Strictly speaking, chapter 1 of Hebrews really continues at the second chapter and at verse 5. And so the argument runs like this. If you look at the closing verse of chapter 1, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits set forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? And if you jump to verse 5 of chapter 2, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And that is the line of argument. But the line of argument is broken by the opening four verses of chapter 2. And these four verses constitute the first of the six warning passages that you find scattered throughout the letter to the Hebrews. You may recall that away back in chapter 1, in the first four verses, we read about the sevenfold glories of Christ the Son. And the second half of chapter 1 is concerned with the sevenfold greatness of Christ in relation to the angels. And these two sets of seven in chapter 1 speak of perfection. Christ the Son is perfect and peerless and beyond compare in his glories. That's the first half of chapter 1. Christ is matchless and unique in his relationship with the angels. That's the second half of chapter 1. Seven. But there are only six warning passages in Hebrews. And six is one less than perfection. It's one less than fullness and completion. And many Christian scholars believe, and I'm inclined to believe, that this is the writer's way of saying that judgment does not have the last word. There is still hope for these Hebrew Christians who had wandered from Christ. There is still hope for these Hebrew Christians at the end of the day. The warnings do not reach finality and perfection and completion in seven. And so that's the pattern of truth up to this point. Seven glories of Christ the Son. Seven excellencies of Christ in relation to the angels, but only six warnings, one less than perfection. And the first warning is found in the first three verses. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels on Mount Sinai was valid, and every transgression or disobedience of the law on Sinai received a just retribution, how shall we Christians escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, notice that word, therefore, at the start of the chapter. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that word, therefore, is of major importance because it points backwards to chapter 1 and what we have read and studied in chapter 1. And it points forwards to the new argument. Because of chapter 1. Because of the glories of Christ the Son, because of Christ's greatness in relation to the angels, therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard. And in fact, the word therefore is used in that strategic way right through the New Testament. If I could just give you one or two illustrations of this. For example, three chapters in the letter to the Romans start with the word therefore. The second chapter of Romans starts like this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment in him, you condemn yourself. For you, the judge, are doing the same things. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. And Paul, at the end of chapter 1 of Romans, has finished dealing with the sinfulness of pagan man. And in the second half of Romans 1, Paul has been denouncing the wickedness of the heathen and their idolatry and their immorality, professing themselves to be wise. He says, they became fools, morons. And we are to imagine the religious Jew sitting by and listening to Paul and saying, that's the stuff to give them. Those Gentile dogs, that's the stuff to give them. You hammer the message home. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul turns to the religious man and he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are when you judge another, for in passing judgment on him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the same things. Because of all that Paul has said about the pagan outsiders, and because of the religious man's self-righteous criticism of the pagans, Paul says, therefore, you are without excuse. It's the word that starts Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. And again, the word therefore at the start of Romans 5 points backwards to the teachings of Romans chapters 3 and 4, where Paul speaks about the absolute impossibility of getting right with God by good works and religion and churchmanship. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God because of what has gone before. Therefore, we are justified by faith and not by good works or religion or by churchmanship. It's the word that starts Romans chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of chapters 6 and 7 of Romans. Chapter 6, telling of the Christian's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Chapter 7 of Romans, dealing with the Christian's deliverance from the dominion of legalism. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And right throughout the letter to the Hebrews, we'll see how important and how strategic that word is for For example, it begins chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear. It's continued in chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter into rest. It starts chapter 6. Let us therefore go on to maturity. You find it in chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart. You find it in chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And it's a word that points backwards to what has just been said, and it points forwards to the new teaching. And that's the significance of the word at the start of this first warning passage. Therefore, because of chapter 1, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now I want to speak this evening about the three kinds of neglect which make up this first warning. And the first is this, to use an idea from John Bunyan's Holy War, there is the neglect of ear gate. We must pay the closer attention to what we have heard. The neglect of ear gate. According to the scriptures, there is no substitute at all for the communication of Christ other than preaching. Preaching is the prime way of communicating Christ. During his earthly lifetime, Jesus thought of himself as a preacher, not primarily a worker of miracles, not primarily a doer of works of compassion, but above all else, Jesus thought of himself as a preacher who aimed his message at ear gate. Jesus was born not only that there might be a gospel to preach. Jesus was born to preach the gospel. Jesus was born not only that there might be a salvation to preach. Jesus was born to preach salvation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. I must go on to the next villages to preach, for that is why I have been sent. There is a primacy in preaching. And because there is a primacy in preaching, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard and to the work of ear gate. And I believe that this view of the importance of the preaching of the word and of the importance of ear gate is a view that is being seriously challenged in our day. In our own General Assembly, which is meeting at this very time in Edinburgh, all sorts of ideas are going to be put forward for commending new and imaginative and alternative ways of presenting Christ to our pagan society, such as miming the gospel, or dancing the gospel. It's the new thing, dancing the gospel or acting the gospel. And these are just a few of the things coming up the assembly, along with the gospel in poetry, the gospel in music, the gospel in song. And in fact, in many churches, music has usurped the place of the Word of God. And so much time is given, even in evangelical circles, to music and special musical items and choral readings and the like, that there's very often little time for the preaching of the gospel or the opening up of the Word of God. Now, of course, there's nothing essentially wrong about music in worship, but the music in worship that we read of in Scripture is the whole congregation singing the praises of God unitedly. And there's always the danger of turning the public worship of God into religious entertainment. It still pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And it is still written, the law of the Lord converts the soul. And I believe that the neglect of ear gate and the downgrading of preaching is one of the primary reasons for the death of the churches in our day. I've always thought it curious that people will stand for hours at a football match, or they'll sit for hours through a Wagner opera or an orchestral concert, or they'll sit for ages watching a film. But the move is towards less and less preaching and shorter and shorter messages. I had an interesting encounter with a lady recently, and she complained that her minister was far too long with his sermons. And I said, how long does he preach? And she said, 15 minutes. Far too long. Quarter of an hour is far too long. I switch off after 10 minutes. She's an honors graduate. Do you mean to tell me that an honors graduate cannot stand more than 10 minutes of preaching? It's being scaled down and watered down and shaved down and honed down. And if you know anything at all about the ramifications of the charismatic movement, you'll know that there is a real tension in the charismatic movement, and has been from the very start, between the Word and the Spirit, between the hearing of the Word and the experience of the Spirit. And the best charismatics that I've spoken to admit freely that the tendency in the charismatic movement is to neglect the Word and concentrate on the Spirit. What the Spirit says, and what the Spirit teaches, and how the Spirit moves, and as the Spirit directs. As one pastor said to me on one of my trips to the States, he was a charismatic pastor, the trouble with you Calvinists is you're far too interested in truth. Can one be too interested in truth? You're far too keen on the Bible and propositions. We Pentecostals have the fullness. We've got the fullness of the Spirit. We've got the fullness of the gospel. And what you need is fullness. Well, I agree with that. What every Christian needs is fullness. Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. Actually, in the Greek, it's the present continuous tense. Go on being filled with the Spirit. But I'll tell you this. The Word of God and the Spirit of God never contradict each other. How could they? And they do contradict each other in some charismatic circles. When you find Roman Catholic charismatics saying that their experience of the Spirit has driven them to more devotion to the Mass, or more devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, or more devotion to the prayers of the saints. The Word and the Spirit stand together, and they never contradict each other, because they cannot contradict each other. The neglect of eargate and of a right hearing of the Word of God is the beginning of this first warning. Therefore, because of chapter 1, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard. And the second neglect is the neglect of one's personal destiny. The second half of verse 1. Lest we drift away from it. And the it that is referred to is the greatness and the uniqueness and the excellence of Christ. Lest we drift away from it. And that word, drift away, is a word that is full of subtle and hidden meanings in the Greek. It's the word that's used by Isaiah in chapter 44 of his prophecy, when he's speaking about running water flowing away from you. He's speaking about God coming to renew the nation. And he says, when God comes, you will be like willows by flowing streams. And the picture is of trees by a riverbank, and the water flowing away from them, drifting away. And it is possible so to neglect your personal destiny that it drifts away from you like water. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 3 and 21 of the dangers of letting sound wisdom and discretion drift away from you, where the writer says, keep sound wisdom and discretion. Let them not escape from your sight. As it were, over the horizon. And again, it is possible to allow your personal destiny to escape from your sight in that way, over the horizon, and it drifts away from you. It's the word that's used in classical Greek for a lapse of memory. And one translation could be, we ought to pay more attention to what we've heard, lest we let it slip from our memories. And if you're at all like me, you'll be beginning to discover how easy it is to let things lapse from our memories. You forget people's names. Do you know the feeling? Or you forget places. You forget where you put things. And you go rummaging through the house and you say, where did I put that thing now? You forget days and dates. It's a bit like G.K. Chesterton, who was terribly absent-minded and forgetful. And he set off one day on a train journey. He was going to give a lecture. And he got off at Crewe. And he phoned his wife and he said, darling, I'm in Crewe. Where should I be? He knew that he wasn't destined to give a lecture in Crewe. And the awful thing is that we forget messages from God. And they drift away from us. I've been dismayed to discover that since I came here 17 years ago, I have preached 1,900 sermons. How many of them do you remember? Well, a word of comfort. You aren't expected to remember all that you hear in church. Jesus promised that it was the Spirit's work to bring all things to remembrance. Jesus said, when the Comforter is come, he will bring all things to remembrance. And that means that he will help you at the right moment. The right thought will spring to your mind, and the right word will come at the right time. The proper suggestion will be there. When the Comforter is come, he will bring all things to remembrance. And that perhaps is the meaning of the expression drifting away. But the best image is that of missing a boat. And there are two thoughts here. The one is of a boat missing the harbor. It's drifting on the open sea, and it's making for harbor, but it drifts past the haven and its destiny. And the second image is of somebody standing on the pier while the ship of destiny sails past. Missing the boat and missing the harbor and missing your destiny. I think of Abraham coming down into the land from Babylon, right round the Fertile Crescent, down into the land, rocketing down, 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 down to the magnetic south, down past Jerusalem, which was his destiny, down into Egypt and all the lies with Pharaoh. And if I may be personal, I think of myself back in my old unregenerate days, missing my destiny one evening in Aberdeen. During the summer, we used to work as orderlies in Tornaby Sanatorium out Deeside. And the annual outing for the nurses was always held during the summer. And coming home from an annual outing, I was extremely merry and wandering down Union Street. I passed a church on my left. It was Gilcomston South, and my destiny was closely bound up with it. And there was a big notice board outside the church, and the notice was, "This church is dangerous." And I looked up. Was the building falling down? Was the spire about to come down? And I walked on past my destiny. Is there a Christian here tonight who is drifting? You're not what you used to be. You've grown cold and careless. You've become independent. You are no longer at the heart of the work of Christ. Are you drifting tonight away from your destiny and what God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. We must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And lastly, there is the danger of neglecting the great salvation. In verse 3, how shall we Christians escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the greatness of the salvation is hinted at when the writer refers from verse 3 onwards to the wonderful things that happened in the church age, the opening phase of the age of grace, when dynamic things were happening under the preaching of the word. And he says, in the middle of verse 3, that the great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, was preached by Christ, and then it was attested to us by those who heard him, that's the apostles, and God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to God's own will. There's a very fine comment on these four realities in the Tyndale Press commentary. Signs and wonders and miracles and gifts. And in our careless, muddled way, we tend to run them all together. But the commentator says in the Tyndale commentary that they're quite different. Signs witness to what is preached. Wonders are unusual events to arouse interest. Miracles point to the divine and the superhuman, and the gifts are the charismata, the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. This is how I put it. Signs point to the message. The wonder points to itself. The miracle points to God, and the gifts point to the Spirit. Here's a practical example. A young boy is taken to hospital suffering from a rare eye complaint. He's in danger of losing his sight, but some Christians gather round the bed, they read the word, they expound the word, they pray, they lay on hands, and sight and wholeness are restored. The four things are there. There's a sign, there's a wonder, there's a miracle, there is a gift. The sign is pointing to the message preached, to what the Bible says about the power of Christ to restore sight. The sign points to the message. The wonder points to itself. The miracle points to God. And the gift of healing points to the Spirit. Now the writer says, a great salvation has come in Christ, and the great salvation is to be measured against that scale of action. Christ preached it, the apostles attested it, and God bore witness to it by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts. How can Christians escape if they neglect so great a salvation? What do you have to do to miss the great salvation? It's very easy. All you need to do is neglect it. You don't need to do anything outrageous or scandalous or offensive. All you need to do is neglect it. It's an interesting fact that most ruined buildings fall into ruin not because of violence done to them, but because of neglect. Because of neglect, the roof falls in, the windows leak, dry rot sets in, and the hinges start squeaking. And it is through neglect of the great salvation that Christians fall away, drift off, and do their own thing. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the deeper problem is this, that what we neglect today, our children reject tomorrow. Neglect leads to reject. A great salvation has come to us. Christ preached it. The apostles attested it. And God bore witness to it in signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts. And all we need to do to miss it is to neglect it. Neglect of the word preached. Neglect of our personal destiny. And neglect of the great salvation. That's the warning. Are we prepared to heed it? Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and praise. 258, Almighty God, thy word is cast like seed into the ground. 258.